So I definitely wasn't good in English either, and there's some words here this morning that I'm not gonna say right, okay? That's just the nature of it. I've tried reading it, and I'm pretty sure I'm reading them wrong. So whatever. We're in 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. We're gonna read the whole chapter here this morning. And I'm gonna jump right in here as you guys turn to it and that. So 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself to the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and say there, 'Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.'" So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, "Please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to eat, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little jar and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go do as I have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." Or the word of our Lord.
She was hungry. She'd been hungry for as long as she could remember. She'd been hungry for so long that she wasn't quite sure she remembered what it felt like to be full. The thought of feeling full again brought just the hint of a smile to her face. She would be full again one more time. There was no bread in Zarephath. There was no food anywhere in Sidon or in neighboring Israel. The famine was that severe, but she had saved a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. And so now she was gathering the last resource that was plentiful in Sidon, dry sticks. She would make a fire, and that night, she and her son would eat one last real meal. Wouldn't be fancy, just a loaf of bread. But there would be enough. And one last time, they would be full. That gnawing feeling at the center of her stomach that she'd felt for weeks would go away. And then she and her son would die. It was a morbid, fatalistic thought, she knew, as she gathered the sticks, but she didn't really have a choice. She'd resigned herself to her fate. The crisis of the famine had been intense a week earlier as she'd pondered and plotted. Was there any way to save her son's life? Could she debase herself and become a beggar? No. There were too many beggars in Sidon already. Even the priests of Baal, who weeks earlier had ridiculed the populace for not bringing sufficient sacrifices and bringing the famine upon themselves. Now those very priests were begging for bread. There would be nothing for her. She was a widow after all. She had no family, no support structure. She even pondered selling her body in prostitution. But desperation had driven many women that direction, younger women. No, she couldn't provide for her son that way either. She and her son were as good as dead. She'd passed the crisis point, and she decided that if she couldn't save their lives, she would at least give them one last meal. And so she gathered those sticks. She had just about enough for the fire when she heard a strange voice. "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." It was the voice of a man with a foreign accent. She was a little annoyed, but she was a woman after all, and he was a man, and there was still water in Zarephath. The wells there were deep, and there was drinking water for the city. So she prepared to go and draw him water, as was the custom. But then he said something that shocked her. "And please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." "A piece of bread," she thought. "A piece of bread? Who did this man think he was that she had bread to give to him? There was no bread in Zarephath. If anyone should go begging bread, it was her. She was a widow. She was desperate. And yet this foreigner asks her for bread?" She looked up at him with scorn in her eyes. And he looked vaguely familiar. And then it came back to her. The dream she'd had the night before, the dream that she'd shaken off as delusions brought on by hunger, the dream where she was spoken to by a strange God, the God of the Hebrews, the one who called himself I Am. He didn't appear as the golden calf statues that she knew as Yahweh, the way he was worshipped in the northern kingdom of Israel, but as a mysterious cloud, with a glorious temple in the background, as she'd heard rumored he was worshipped in the south, in Jerusalem, in Judah. And he commanded her to provide for his prophet. He said he was sending his prophet to her, and she must provide for him. And then she got a glimpse of the man, and then she woke up. It was absurd, of course. There was no way she could provide for anyone. She couldn't provide for her own son, much less some strange prophet. But there he was, the man from her dream. Perhaps he really was a prophet of this Yahweh. And then a terrifying thought occurred to her. Perhaps he wasn't just a prophet. Perhaps he was the prophet. Perhaps he was the famine bringer. She'd heard stories of the prophet of Yahweh who had boldly marched into the throne room of Ahab and proclaimed famine on the entire land. The entire nation of Israel had been searching for him ever since, thinking that perhaps if they put this man to death, the drought would end, the rains would come, and there would be food once again. No one could be sure that that was really the cause of the famine. There were different rumors going around. Some said that Baal had brought the famine. After all, Baal was the god of fertility and rain. Baal was the god who'd always gotten credit when the rains came and the crops grew. Could Baal be angry? Some said Baal was angry and would not stop withholding rain until the worship of Yahweh in Israel was stamped out entirely. But that never made any sense to her. Baal hadn't been worshipped in Israel until very recently. Oh, sure, there were pockets of Baal worship here and there, the occasional shrine, but for the most part, the people had always worshipped those golden statues of calves, the gods that brought them out of Egypt. And before that, they worshipped in that strange temple in the south, the god they called Yahweh. Why was Baal suddenly so upset about this? Others said it wasn't Baal that was angry, it was Yahweh. Because the new king of Israel, Ahab, had taken a wife, Jezebel, a daughter of the king of Sidon. And Jezebel was a devoted follower of Baal and was determined to stamp out the worship of Yahweh in all of Israel. Baal worship had become the official state religion, and the majority of the people had bowed the knee and begun worshiping the Sidonian god. That made more sense. But how could this foreign god stop the rain if Baal was the rain god? She, for her part, had stopped believing in Baal years ago. She remembered how grateful she had been to him when her son had been born, the gift of fertility. She'd brought a sacrifice and she'd done her best to be a faithful follower, but then Baal had taken her husband and left her destitute. And the priests had only ridiculed her and mocked her and scolded her. No, Baal may be a powerful god, but he was not a god she wanted anything to do with. She was done with gods. And now, whether it was Baal or this Hebrew god, the gods again were conspiring against her. They would not send rain. There would not be bread, and she and her son would starve to death. And yet that man stood and looked her in the eye and asked for bread. She couldn't bring herself to lie to him. If he was really a prophet, he might know the truth. She didn't have any bread, that was true enough, but she had flour and she had oil. So she told him the truth. As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. He wasn't sure how the famine bringer would respond. Would he become angry? Would he threaten her? He looked into her eyes. He smiled and said, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. She couldn't believe what she was hearing. The man was offering, on behalf of his God, an opportunity for her to live, for her son to live. A meal for a miracle, that was the offer. Bring me some bread, and my God will somehow make that flour and oil last until the end of the famine. It was a preposterous claim, she knew. She noticed that he didn't offer to perform the miracle first. He was going to eat first. Then the miracle was supposed to come. It was the kind of con job she'd seen the priests of Baal pull time and time again in the past. A year ago, there's no way she would have fallen for it. No way she would have shared her bread with a stranger. But now, in her desperation, in her moment of crisis, she thought, what did she really have to lose? She was as good as dead. Her son was as good as dead. But that full feeling, that one last meal, if she shared her bread with this man, would there be enough? Would she ever experience the end of hunger again? And yet, if there was even the slightest chance that she could save her son, she had to take it. So she returned to her home and she baked him a cake of bread. A small cake, he'd said. She kept it small. And there was still a little flour and a little oil left. In fact, it was hard to tell that she'd used any of it. She took him the cake and then she returned home to prepare the last meal for herself and her son. It would have to be a smaller loaf than she'd imagined that morning. But as she made it, she kept making it a little bigger and a little bigger until it was as much as they could possibly eat. And there was still some flour. And there was still some oil. They would eat again tomorrow. They ate and were full, and she looked in the flour bowl again, and she looked in the oil jar again, and she said, it seems like nothing's missing. Perhaps the miracle was happening. She rushed out to the city gate, and she invited the prophet to come and be her guest, to stay in her home. And they ate bread the next day, and the next, and the day after that. And there was always a little flour and a little oil left. As they ate, they talked. And the prophet confirmed to her suspicions. He was, in fact, that man, Elijah, who had declared the coming of the famine. But he said he was no famine bringer. It was his God that brought the famine. He was just the messenger. He told her about how afterward he had run for his life and his God had sent him to the wilderness, and he'd lived by a brook in Cherith, and the ravens had come and fed him. But because of the drought, the brook dried up, and though he had food, he had no water. So his God had sent him to Zarephath, where the wells were deep and the water would last. And his God had told him that a widow there would provide. And she was that widow. Over the days and weeks that followed, she learned a great deal about Elijah and his God. This Yahweh was a peculiar God, unlike any she'd ever heard of. He wasn't vindictive or arbitrary the way Baal and Asherah had always been. And yet, in some ways, he was a more terrifying God than any she'd ever heard of. His standards were incredibly high. He demanded a level of obedience and morality that no other God could have possibly expected. And yet this God, Yahweh, conformed to his own standards of conduct. He abided by his own rules. She knew she could never be worthy of a God like this. She fell far short of the high standard that Elijah described. And yet Elijah also told her that this God was forgiving and gracious, that he provided a system of sacrifices, not to appease him, but to actually deal with the problem of sin, the shortcoming of his people. And that one day this God would ultimately deal with that sin through a perfect sacrifice. She wondered, could she really trust a God again? This God was so different from Baal. Perhaps she could really trust him. Perhaps she could even come to love him the way this man, Elijah, so clearly did. And all along, the miracle continued. The bread was baked and served and eaten, and there was a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil left every time. And then the day came where she went to wake her son. And he was coughing. And he had a fever. And he didn't want to eat. She had to force him to drink some water, but the fever got worse, not better. His breathing became heavy and labored, and then stopped. He was dead. Her son was dead. It happened so suddenly and so unexpectedly that the emotion welled up inside her. It didn't make any sense. She was learning to trust this new God. She was keeping his prophet. Perhaps he was punishing her. Perhaps Baal was punishing her. No, if Baal couldn't send the rain, when this God Yahweh stopped the rain, Baal couldn't possibly touch her son unless this God Yahweh allowed it. Why would he do that? Was it her fault? Was it her sin? The prophet had told her that this God could forgive her sin, and yet her son was dead. No. No, Elijah must have lied. Elijah must have misrepresented this God. Filled with rage, she stormed up to his room. What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. Then she scooped up her boy in her arms, his body hanging limp, and she began to carry him out of the house. But Elijah ran and cut her off at the front door. He said, "Give me your son." And he held out his arms. Instinctively, she clung to the body. It was all she had left of her family. She was the one who must bury her son. She was the one who must care for her dead. She wasn't about to give it over to this religious fanatic who'd promised her one thing and only brought death to her house. But Elijah only stared, and his eyes were kind and pleading. She clung to the lifeless body, realizing the futility of this gesture, and yet it was all she had left. It may have meant death, but it was something. And then she remembered the last time that all she had left was death. And the temptation she'd felt to cling to that last meal, and yet she had trusted this prophet, and she had trusted his God, and life had come into the house. And so slowly, reluctantly, she loosened her grip on the limp body and allowed the prophet of Yahweh to take him from her arms. Elijah carried him upstairs to her room, and he was up there for a long time. She could hear him praying, even shouting at his God. And then, after what seemed like hours and hours, she heard footsteps coming down the stairs. Elijah had her boy in his arms. She strained. Was the body limp or stiff? Did the foot just move, or was it simply swaying as the prophet stepped? And then the boy turned his head and looked her in the face. She rushed to the foot of the stairs, and Elijah met her there, saying, "See, your son is alive." She took her boy and held him close. She looked at the prophet. She looked up at the sky, the closest thing she could think of to where this Yahweh might be. And she declared with confidence, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." For the first time in her life, she was completely confident. For the first time in her life, she trusted totally. This strange God of the Hebrews, this Yahweh, had given her back her son. And in the process, he had given her for the first time a real and abiding faith. When I read that story about the widow of Zarephath, it always amazes me that this woman could be experiencing this amazing miracle every single day. Never-ending flour, bottomless oil, day in and day out, and yet she can say at the end, "Now I know that you are a man of God. Now I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." How could she not know that before? How could she not be confident of that before if God was doing that miracle in front of her eyes every single day? You ever wonder that? I think she was trusting God before. She thought she was, but her faith was incomplete. Her faith was wavering. It wasn't until the crisis of the death of her son that she realized she needed to trust God completely. And God used that second crisis to bring her to that place of faith. That's what God does with crisis in our lives. God uses crisis to test and build our faith. We need them. I don't think God enjoys sending us into a place of crisis. I don't think he enjoyed allowing this woman's son to die to bring her to a point where she had to really take that leap of faith. I don't think God enjoyed sending the famine on his people of Israel. But he uses crisis to test and build our faith. Was the reason that her son died? Was the reason that the famine came in the first place? God was withholding his blessing, withholding the rain to bring his people in Israel to a point of crisis. Over a period of generations, they had drifted further and further from God. It started with Solomon, who started out great, but in his wealth and prosperity, he became arrogant. He took many foreign wives, and he was led astray into the worship of false gods, never turning his back on the God of Israel, but just sliding in a little idolatry here and there where it fit conveniently. His sin was such that, as a consequence, after his death, Israel was divided. 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south, Israel and Judah. God raised up a new leader for the 10 tribes in the north, a man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam could have been the new David. God told him he would make him king. God told him, "If you trust me, I will give you prosperity." But Jeroboam trusted God a little. But not enough. He wanted to be a savvy politician so that when God gave him those 10 tribes to the north and he became king, he figured he needed some good political maneuvering to secure his power. So rather than trust God, he decided to invent his own version of the worship of the God of Israel. And he set up two statues, golden calves. See, he had this problem. God had always said that you had to worship him at the temple in Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem, that was in the south, and Jeroboam couldn't control that. Any good politician knows controlling religion can help secure political power. And so Jeroboam dabbled in idolatry to secure his power. And then came Ahab. Ahab didn't grow up worshiping Baal. He was a product of Jeroboam's Israel, worshiping the corrupted version of Yahweh in the north. But he was a savvy politician as well, and he knew that a marriage to the daughter of Sidon would be politically and militarily advantageous. And if that meant he had to put up with a little Baal worship in his house, so be it. But Jezebel was a zealot. And soon he saw that the only way to have peace in his house and peace in his kingdom and peace with Sidon was to sell out entirely to Baal worship. And all along this slippery slope, the God of Israel continued to provide for and protect his people. Miraculously. But they didn't see it. They didn't notice. They needed a crisis to reveal their lack of faith, to prompt them to experience new faith, deeper faith. The people of Israel were torn. And so God allowed the famine. Really, Ahab's problem and the widow's problem weren't that dissimilar. They both were experiencing God's miraculous provision, but God is so faithful in his miracles, that after a while, his miracles become mundane, don't they? I mean, just think about the rain that God sent all those years. I mean, just think about what God does when he sends rain. He sends life-giving, absolutely essential water to us. And it just falls from the sky. We don't have to do anything to get it. It just comes. And we take that water and we use it to grow crops and to water our lawns and to take showers and brush our teeth and flush our toilets and to drink and all of that. And man, it gets messed up on the way and it, you know, flows down into the sewers and down into the rivers and out into the ocean. And that water we don't want anything to do with. So what does God do? Through the power, miraculous power of his creation, he uses the energy from the sun to evaporate that water, to turn it into a gas, water vapor, pulls it up into the sky, now totally purified of all those contaminants. He puts it back into the clouds. He sends it back, and he rains it down on us again. And he does that over and over and over again. Now, don't tell me that's any less miraculous than flour that doesn't run out. But we don't count it as a miracle because he does it all the time. There's all kinds of things like that. Even during this sermon, while you've been listening to me, God has been doing a miracle to keep you alive. Your heart has been beating this whole time, and you didn't have anything to do with that. You can't make your heart beat. You can't make the blood flow through your veins and your arteries and capillaries to sustain the body that God has given you. God does that. A doctor can explain the process for how it happens, the biochemical reactions. But even a doctor can't make their heart beat. God does that. And it's a miracle that happens literally every second of every day. And because of that, we don't count it as a miracle. It's just mundane. And so after a while, our trust in God erodes. If you eat miraculous flour and oil every day, morning, noon, and night, after a while, it doesn't feel like a miracle. When the people of Israel were wandering in the desert and they ate manna every day, after a while it didn't feel like a miracle. When God is faithful, we begin to take him for granted. And that's why sometimes it takes a crisis. It takes God withholding some element of his provision or faithfulness or blessing so that we recognize our need for him. And it's in that moment that we have to choose, what are we going to trust? Our own political savvy, our own work ethic, our own physical health, our bank account, whatever it is, or are we going to trust in the Almighty God who has been miraculously providing for us and sustaining us our entire lives? And also in that moment, we have an opportunity to build our faith. We have an opportunity to see God's provision in a fresh new way. Because it's in that moment of crisis where there's the threat of loss, or sometimes real, actual, painful loss, that we appreciate the blessing and provision of God that we experience continually, all the time, in a new way. Sometimes it takes a crisis to get us past the mundane miracles and see the love and provision and blessing of God that surrounds us. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not in a crisis. You haven't experienced a crisis recently. God is being good and faithful, and you're going along in life and things are good. And that's great. But I want to ask you this morning, are the miracles that God is doing in your life becoming mundane? Is it starting to feel kind of routine? That you've got a home to live in, a job to go to, food to eat, a family that loves you, whatever it is? Is it just sort of par for the course? Or are you able to see that there is a God who loves you, who is miraculously blessing you day in and day out? Because when those miracles become mundane, our faith, our trust in God can begin to erode slowly but surely, as it did in the nation of Israel, as it did even in the life of the widow of Zarephath. Maybe things aren't so smooth right now. Maybe you're approaching a crisis point. Maybe you're struggling with something that's hard and difficult. I don't want to minimize the pain or hurt of that. God never is the originator of pain and loss in our lives, but sometimes he does allow it. And one of the reasons he allows it is because he can use the crisis that results to test and build our faith. If you're struggling this morning, if you've got worries and burdens and hurts this morning, and you're wondering, why would God do this? Why would God not send the rains of blessing in my life? I'm trying to serve him. Have you considered that God might be trying to use a crisis in your life to deepen your trust in him? That's what he does with crisis. Fact is, God uses crisis to test and build our faith because we need him to. If all we got was God's faithful blessing all the time, our faith would grow weaker and weaker. We need those moments of crisis. We need those moments of reflection on the miraculous nature of God's provision in order to strengthen our faith so that we, like the widow of Zarephath, can be sure in the reliability and love of the Almighty God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. It is so amazing and so consistent that we take it for granted. You're so faithful that there's people that have convinced themselves that you don't even exist because you're so faithful. And the fact that you consistently provide and consistently do the things that maintain and sustain life and that bless us, they use it as evidence against you, God, and it's amazing that you don't just wipe us out for our lack of faith. And even in our own lives, God, we so quickly take for granted the ways that you provide, the life that you bring into our families, the food that you put on our tables, the air that we breathe, and the peace and security that comes with knowing and trusting in Jesus. God, we repent of that, and we pray that the majesty and power of your miraculous provision would be more real and powerful in our lives, that our trust in you would be deepened and strengthened. And yet we know that often it takes more than that. Often it takes crisis. God, we don't ask for crisis in our lives, but we ask that when crisis comes, that we would have the grace to see it as an opportunity to grow in our trust of you, and that you would use it to build up our faith, to draw us closer to you, to allow us to see you not as a bringer of famine, but as a consistent, miraculous bringer of blessing and provision, who we need to learn to trust more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.